So we're in the second half of Malachi, 2:17 to 4:6. I have done that annoying thing like, no, I'm not going with the chapter divisions. I'm going to steal a verse from the chapter before or the chapter after. The macro structure of Malachi last week was mostly about the attitude of Israel as a whole. Most of you guys in Israel do not honor me, says God. So last week was focused on the attitude. Today, the second half is focused on what God will do about it, which is a judgment day. So a day is coming when I will make a distinction between the wicked and between those who fear and revere God. And so we're in that judgment day passage today. There are 3 points on the handout. I've written them in a slightly more full way. Essentially, the 3 points are point one, judgment day, point two, your current curses, and then three, judgment day. So it's all judgment. It's point one, judgment day, point two, your present broken world curses, point three, judgment day. But I've written it out in a slightly more detailed, fuller way on the handout. A reminder then of why I've put things with a line on the left. It looks a little bit like chapter three is replying to an email, which is 2:17, doesn't it? But I've done that because one of the distinctive things about Malachi is these little mini conversations that God imagines having with Israel. This is not what Israel are saying. This is what God is saying Israel is saying. You have wearied Yahweh with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of Yahweh, and he's pleased with them. And another thing you say is, where is the God of justice? So their complaint is that life doesn't seem fair. The wicked seem to prosper. What is the point of going to the temple and making good sacrifices when God doesn't see? Where is he? There's no point in doing good. Why is it that people who steal seem to do well? Where is God? Where is justice? And so God's like, you want justice? I'll give you final justice. So chapter 3, verse 1. God's response to that complaint is, I will send my messenger, who later is nicknamed Elijah. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before I come. Then, very suddenly, Yahweh, whom you are seeking, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says Yahweh Almighty. So be careful what you ask for. You're saying you want me to come in justice? I will come in justice. And it will be a terrible day. Verse 2. Who can endure the day of Yahweh's coming? Who can stand when he appears? Because he will be like a refiner's fire. Think of the heat of purifying metal. A refiner's fire. Or a launderer's soap. Think very, very caustic substances that clean things. So either a refiner's fire, very hot, or very caustic, a launderer's soap. And when Yahweh comes, he will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will take that heat, and he will purify the Levites, the priests of Israel, and refine them like gold and silver. Remember last week we thought about the role of Levites and priests. They were to teach the people. They were the elites who knew the word of God. They memorized it. They were taught it. They were supposed to teach the normal people. And if the priests were corrupt, if the priests were teaching nonsense, then the people essentially have no chance. And this is pre-normal people being able to read the Bible for themselves. Remember, for most of history, the majority of the population could not read. They had to be taught by the priests. It was during the Protestant era that people could have the printing press. So putting the power of words into normal people became a thing. And then suddenly there were tracts and publications just everywhere.
Was it an oral tradition back then? So would the people actually have known the words of the law and all that sort of stuff? Presumably yes, but obviously the Levites still play a huge role in teaching.
Yes, but if they were teaching the wrong stuff, if they're teaching like be unfaithful to your wife,
yeah,
like last week, then there's no hope.
And there can't be someone being like, I think it actually says here, it's be faithful.
Yeah, so the culture of make sure your head is in the text so you are testing what's being said in the sermons is faithful. That just wasn't possible because they couldn't read. And the reason why I mention the priests here in verse 3, so God basically says, I'll come with a day of refining, and I will purify the priests. And then the rest of 3 and 4 is a picture of Israel as a nation relating to God properly, but all framed within the setting, the picture of doing the law properly. So verse 3b, then Yahweh will have men who bring offerings in righteousness instead of wickedness, goodness instead of evil. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will actually be acceptable to Yahweh rather than the one-eyed, one-legged, lame, diseased sacrifices. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to Yahweh just like days gone by, as in former years. So we're probably picturing the days of David and Solomon, because there was a time in the Mosaic Covenant when Israel were obedient, and so they were, as a whole nation, being blessed and flourishing. Now, I've put on the handout, enabling a relationship with God properly, cf. See also Ezekiel. The way Ezekiel's written, there's definitely some like eternal life, wonderful bits of it. Like, there's resurrection of dead bones. They rattle together, and then flesh and skin and resurrection all happens in chapter 37. There's a river of life coming out of the temple and just giving life abundantly to everything around it. And in fact, I think C.S. Lewis riffs off that picture from Ezekiel. So there's plenty of eternal life stuff in Ezekiel. But the question of to whom and where is eternal life, Ezekiel doesn't appear to answer. Or if he does answer, if anything, it looks incredibly Israelocentric. It looks like the land of Judah is where eternal life will happen. And the way Ezekiel describes correct and good relationship with God is basically the Mosaic law sacrificial system all operating as it should have. Now, we know from books that have a bigger scope, like Isaiah, that that's actually not how eternal life will be. It's not the law of Moses done properly. It's better and more mind-breaking than that. But I'm just trying to say that there are plenty of Old Testament books who do not talk about themes like Gentile inclusion and so on. And Malachi is one of them. So like Ezekiel, Malachi casts relationship with God using the pictorial setting of imagine Israel doing the law of Moses properly. So I don't think verse 3 and 4 here are a literal exact promise, but the promise is one day my people will relate to me properly. So that bit's true. Is it literally depicting a law of Moses style sort of sacrificial system? I don't think so. But the same problem is at the end of Ezekiel, and there's chapters of it in Ezekiel. But then you look at Isaiah and you think, actually, Isaiah paints quite a different picture. So how do I hold these in tension? And I think it's simply that Ezekiel and Malachi never expand beyond what is an Israelocentric picture. Whereas Isaiah is like chapter 56. Anyone can come in, the eunuch or the foreigner, as long as they are humble before me, says God. Doesn't matter if you don't have testicles or if you're a Gentile. So the theme of who is in and where will it be? A whole new world, a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah answers those questions. I don't think Ezekiel and Malachi do. You can sort of see why so many people are Zionists, though, because actually if you take Isaiah out, it kind of does look like Jerusalem is the literal location where eternal life will begin. Verse 5, Yahweh says, about the day of his coming. So I will come to put you, the whole nation, on trial. And I will be quick to testify against, to witness against, sorcerers, magicians, adulterers, those who cheat on their spouses, perjurers, those who lie. What is the technical definition of perjury?
Testify falsely against somebody under oath.
Ah, testifying against somebody falsely under oath. Thank you. So God says, I'll be very quick to testify against those who cheat laborers of their wages, who get the work but don't pay, of those who oppress the widows and the fatherless. Just remember that two things about Israel and the law of Moses. One, it was very patriarchal. So for a woman to have what we would modern day consider to be on the grid, what do you need to be on the grid today? You need a bank account, a national insurance number, and a fixed address. And it's actually very hard to get on the grid, very hard to get a job if you don't have those three things right now. That's modern social security, right? Back in the day, there was very little the government did for you, and it was much more expected that the people as a whole took you in. And so as a woman, you had to have that social security, you had to be under a patriarch. I'm not saying that's a good thing, I'm just saying that's what it was back then. And so if somebody's husband died, if she became a widow, then she would need to be taken in by a patriarch. And in this verse, those who oppressed the widows, instead of taking them in and looking after them, they were actually being taken advantage of. So that's just to explain what might seem a very random idea. So those who oppress the widows and the fatherless, those without a patriarch, and those who deprive the foreigners among you of justice as well. So all sorts of ways of sinning against God. God says, I will be incredibly quick to say, I saw them stealing from their labourers. I saw them depriving the foreigners from justice. And all of that is summarised under the attitude, end of verse 5, and do not fear me, says Yahweh Almighty. And that makes sense, right? Because if you feared God, then you would do what he says. So, you want justice, guys? I will give you final justice. That's point one. Now, second point is about why Israel experienced current brokenness. And as a framing of this point, I want to parallel Israel with humanity in the Garden of Eden. So, think about Adam and Eve. They had God dwelling in their midst. They rebelled against God. And so they lost it all. And God said, I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm not going to be present anymore. Israel started living in a land with God, with his presence. And then they sinned against God. And so God said, fine, you can have the curses that I promised you. And especially, you're not going to have my presence anymore. So there's a real parallel between humanity, Genesis 3, and then Israel as a sort of example of that same pattern. So, yes, we'll focus here on Mosaic curses, but I just want to say why that's parallel to our situation. We all live in a broken world, and ultimately it's because Genesis 3, we all rebel against God. We all want to be like God, determining good and evil. You say, God, you're not in charge anymore. I'm in charge. It's the same problem here. So, point two, your sin has meant current curses. Verse 6... This is, I think, a little caveat. I, Yahweh, do not change in nature. And I think the focus here is mercy. So you, the descendants of Jacob, have not been utterly destroyed. Basically, because of your sin, you could have been completely wrecked. You could have been ended. But actually, out of mercy, I've kept you in this sort of suspense period where I haven't yet come in final judgment. Now, I'm merciful, you've not been destroyed, because verse 7, you ought to have been destroyed. Ever since the time your ancestors, your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. So verse 6, that is merciful, because verse 7, since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees, you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh Almighty. But come back to me and do my law. Just to be clear, God is not commanding the reader of this. He shouldn't read this directly and think, oh, I'm being asked to return to God, although that's a true and good thing. Imagine the dialogue between God and Judah. Imagine them on a stage. You're watching God tell those people on stage off. And you are the original reader who's the audience in the theatre. So try not to read this as God directly challenging the audience. This is God having a dialogue on stage. So God says to the Judah on stage, return to me and I'll return to you. But you ask, how are we to return? And God says, will a mere created being rob the creator? Is that even right? Yet you rob me. But then you're like, how are we robbing you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. So all of this dialogue is to highlight sin rather than to tell the reader to repent. Obviously, the reader should repent, but that's just not the primary function. Verse 9, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. And that really fits the terms and conditions of the Mosaic Covenant. If you want a refresher of the terms and conditions, read Deuteronomy 28 all of Leviticus 26, you'll see God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you in these ways. If you disobey me, a very much longer, much heavier list of very serious curses. Now, commentators disagree on 10 to 12 and what it's saying. I think it is quite clear because of verse 9 that God is talking about the law of Moses. Some people disagree and say, oh no, it's actually an eternal promise. If you do repent and turn back to me, then I will give you eternal life. Now, it's possible. I just don't think that's the best way. So verse 10, I think God is challenging Israel under the law of Moses. Right, here's a test. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my temple. Test me, says Yahweh Almighty. Test me and see if I will not wildly bless you. I will not throw open the floodgates of the sky and pour out so much blessing that there'll be not enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from eating up your crops, and the vines of your fields will not drop any fruit before it's ripe, says Yahweh Almighty. You'll have ideal farming conditions, ideal ways of accumulating their version of wealth. It's a subsistence economy. Almost all wealth is either going to be like gold that they trade in, or just food. Verse 12, if you were to come back to me, then all nations would call you blessed, for yours would be a delightful land, says Yahweh Almighty. So I think that's a challenge to the Judah on stage. Look, your sin has been a problem. You think you can change? Do you really think? Go on, try it. Try obeying me and see if I wouldn't bless you. Now, obviously, that never happened from this point forwards. But I think he's, again, just highlighting their sinfulness as their main, as a main idea, not saying to them, do this and you will live. That is the plain text, do this and you'll live. But why? I think it's highlighting sin. And the complaint continues, verse 13, you've spoken arrogantly against me, says Yahweh, and yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners, being all sad before Yahweh Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. So part of the present world curses is that God is not present anymore. And so you live in a world where even if you do the right thing of trying to serve God, it doesn't appear to be in any way recognized. You don't appear to be blessed. So that's part of being in a cursed world. You may individually want to be righteous, do the right thing, fear God, honor him, make big sacrifices. So what? You don't get blessed. If anything, you're living more sacrificially. You're paying out of your own pocket. And that's part of living under the collective, either humanity curses, Genesis 3 broken world curses, or the law of Moses curses. Remember, they are a collective. Now, when we think of Genesis 3, that just totally makes sense, right? And I think the law of Moses functions in the same way. They had everything, they blew it because of sin. Even if you were a righteous Jew, it didn't matter. You're now living in a cursed, broken experience.
When you were talking about the Genesis 3 curses, where you talk about, therefore, similar to Israel, which had the collective contract, the righteous, even the righteous prophets would have suffered under the curses because Israel itself was sinful.
Yeah.
We as New Covenant people still have the Genesis 3 cursed experience.
Yes.
But on the individual level, we may be deemed right with God because of faith.
Yes, but individually, the Israelites would have been deemed right with God because of faith as well.
Okay.
So the thing that's annoying about blessing of the individual is the when. God has been consistent that the when is at a future point, not right now. So that's a great question, Sanjay. Let's highlight three very, very important differences between the law of Moses and the new covenant. One we've already talked about, the law of Moses is just for one collective people. The new covenant is very much individual dependent. The second thing is, when are the blessings? The law of Moses is about getting the blessings now. I scratch your back, comma, God. You scratch my back right now. The Law of Moses is a blessings now contract. And actually, all of us deeply desire that. We want God to reward us now. Let's take, recently, you guys have done some exams. I'm sure that if you've been particularly Christian, particularly keen, you've read your Bible a bit more than usual, or you've served church more, on some level you're like, come on, God, give me a pass. Like, I've done my bit for you, please do your bit for me. All of us have this intrinsic desire for blessings now. Of course we do. But the Bible's very clear, the blessings in the New Covenant are delayed, and in the future, when eternal life starts, is most of the blessings. And then the third difference in the contracts is the how. The Law of Moses is all about obedience. Can you do? Can you obey? The New Covenant is just trust. You come to God empty-handed and say, all I'm bringing to this relationship is sinfulness and inability to obey. So it's an empty-handed, please, forgive me, Lord, a sinner. Whereas the Law of Moses was, look at how good I've been. Look how industrious I've been. I've been a Duracell bunny for you, God. And there's a disconcerting empty-handedness in the New Covenant where you just come, please, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's that sort of childlike position of trust and humility. So those are three vast differences between the covenants. And therefore, given how different they are, so many commentators run the Law of Moses straight into the New Covenant and they make them essentially equal. I'm like, they are so different. What are you talking about? Do you want anything you want to...
No, that makes sense. Thank you.
Okay. I think it's quite important if we're going to read the whole Bible and, you know, grow old together and have the whole counsel of God taught and studied. It's quite important we understand how the Law of Moses works, because it's one of the like foundational ideas in the Bible. It comes very early on, and therefore everything else that's revealed is founded on the revelation of the Law of Moses. So I don't think we should have a low resolution view of it. Okay, there is one more verse under that section of point two. But not everyone had contempt for God. So verse 16. Then those, or but those, who feared Yahweh talked with each other, and Yahweh listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared Yahweh and honoured his name. Probably not too dissimilar to the Book of Life in Revelation. So it is possible for the nation collectively to sit under the covenant curses, but for individuals still to fear Yahweh, and for Yahweh to know and to note it down, and the payoff will be in the future. Now, in Malachi, that payoff is written about in the very next verse. So point three, judgment day will have binary outcomes. Verse 17, on the day when I act, says Yahweh Almighty, they, the ones who fear God, that those who fear God will be my treasured possession. I will spare them from this judgment, from this fire, from this launderer's soap. Just like a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and between those who do not. So right now is a mixed economy. The wicked seem to prosper, the righteous seem not to be blessed. But one day, the distinction will be extremely clear. And the binary outcomes, 4 verse 1, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, and every single arrogant one, every single evildoer, will be burnt up to become stubble, become ash. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says Yahweh Almighty. Not a single root or branch will be left to them. That's really brutal, isn't it? Very, very clear picture language. Fire, stubble, not a root or branch will be left. Now, the other side of the outcome, the binary outcome, verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, the Son of Goodness, will rise with healing in its rays. So again, the hint that the suffering that we're all experiencing now, for the righteous, for those who fear God, there will be a healing and a joy. you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. I don't know if you can picture that. So these young cows, well-fed, dancing around happily. That's the picture of joy. And just keep an eye on the footsteps of those dancing calves, because verse 3, then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says Yahweh Almighty. There's quite a few places in the Old Testament where it's quite clear that those who trust God, fear God, and survive Judgment Day will then go out and look on the having been executed, having been burnt up remains of the wicked. So the very final verse of Isaiah has a very similar theme. So really is extremely eternally binary. Either joyfulness and trampling on the ashes of the wicked, or facing God's fire on Judgment Day and being burnt up. Really brutal language. Could not be clearer what the outcomes are. One thing I really fear about Christianity in general, and therefore also ABC, one thing I really fear is that the Bible says extremely clear, extremely blunt ideas. And they are so extreme that our natural state is just sort of, it's too much. There's a sort of unbelief that just comes from our stomachs cannot handle such brutal ideas. Both the goodness of eternal life, that sounds like pigs are flying, that's just too magical. Or Judgment Day, no, that's too brutal. That's my fear with eternal life, Judgment Day, that we say it, but we don't really believe it. It's too weird, too harsh, too much to stomach. I'm trying to be encouraging here by admitting that it's a lot to stomach. So I want to get over that almost apologetic hurdle. I want us to really believe this stuff, but I want to acknowledge it's a bit of a shock to the system, isn't it? So that's 1 to 3. And then we have some strange final comments, and I spent probably way too long on 4 verse 4 this week. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, for all Israel. Doesn't that strike you as a very strange thing to say? Especially given the whole eternal life Judgment Day thing. But I thought the law of Moses was about life now. Haven't the covenant curses already happened? Are they even supposed to obey the laws of Moses? Why is this stuff being said? I'll tell you 3 ways that it could be interpreted, and my reading is the 3rd option. Option 1 is, so go and do the law of Moses, which is a mostly rabbinic Jewish take. Given you've turned away from God, turn back and obey the law of Moses. You can see why people think that. There's coherence, by the way, to all 3 options, but I think option 3 is the most plausible. So that's the 1st option. The 2nd option is a sort of reformed law of Moses continues into the law of Christ continuity assumption. Go and fear God as a Christian or a Messianic Jew. And as part of that, obey the laws of Moses that can be obeyed in this day and age that do not pertain to living in the land of Canaan. So you don't have to obey the sacrificial laws, you don't have to obey the build a fence on your roof so your neighbor doesn't fall off laws. But do obey the moral laws. Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Obey those laws. So fear God and obey the law of Moses. That's the 2nd reading. Again, you can see there's some coherence to it. I prefer the 3rd one, which is there's actually clues that this is almost like a negative lesson. So remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. So I'm emphasizing Horeb and all Israel. The word Horeb is Mount Sinai, the same place with a different name. In the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, that mountain is referred to as Sinai. Same mountain is referred to in Deuteronomy as Horeb. So same mountain, different name. In Deuteronomy, it is very, very clear that all of Israel is predicted to fail. Chapter 28, they have the terms and conditions. Chapter 29 and 30, they're basically told you will fail, you're guaranteed to fail, and God will then give you a new covenant and give you new hearts, so that you can relate to God properly. The end of Deuteronomy is super clear. You will fail and God will do something better and different to enable you to obey God. So I think that the Horeb and all Israel are the clues to say, remember what Deuteronomy said. Now, if you want to read some academic literature, probably the main guy that I've come across would be a guy called Gentry, Peter Gentry. He's also co-authored with Stephen Wellam. Wellam is with two L's. They've written quite convincingly on Deuteronomy. That's a very extension reading if you want, but all of it connects to 4 verse 4. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Before the judgment day, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. What did Elijah do? He mainly spoke to an evil nation saying, repent, repent, repent. And they didn't listen. So I'll send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful judgment day, day of Yahweh. He will turn the hearts of parents back to their children and the hearts of their children back to the parents. So I think that's a good thing of restoration, repentance. Remember we had in chapter 2 a picture of societal breakdown because the priests were not teaching the law. Parents were, instead of teaching their children the law, they were just going off and having affairs. And so it's not possible for the next generation to be godly either. This is a little mini picture of all of that being fixed. That chapter 2 problem. Or else, I would strike the land with total destruction, i.e. every single Jew will be destroyed. So this is a very strong ending, isn't it? It's like, so this Elijah figure will preach repentance so that not all of Israel may end up totally destroyed. So still a very strong ending, I think. Now, I've put on the handout, not for me to read out, but just for your reference, John the Baptist as that Elijah figure. He's clearly recognised. The first two are Jesus' words, and the third, the Luke one, that's probably John the Baptist's dad. But you can check that.